I don't really have any announcements today, except that to encourage you to pray for our new associate pastor, Doug Cortina, and his wife, Sarah, as they are packing up and getting ready to leave Pennsylvania and make their move across the country in just a few days. And Doug is going to officially start with us on the 1st of February. So let's keep the Cortinas in prayer for safe travel. Our gospel lesson today, and by the way, this is from what's called the Revised Common Lectionary, and which I'm just going to be preaching from for one or two more Sundays, and then we're going to start a series. But the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And, well, just a little preview. The structure of John's gospel is built around seven what John calls signs. John has a unique word for the miracles of Jesus. He calls them signs. Now, remember, a sign is an indicator. It points to something. And John is going to tell us at the end of this text, this was the first of his signs. So, if you got your Bible open, I hope you do, hear now the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." Open our hearts now. Open our lives and write your word within us so that we might be transformed to be more like Jesus, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you heard about the two television antennas that got married? Yeah. Yeah, two television antennas got married. They say the ceremony wasn't much, but the reception was fantastic. The reception was fantastic. Well, Jesus was invited to a wedding. We don't know anything about the ceremony, but something phenomenal happened at the reception. First, a little word about the meaning of marriage among the ancient Jews. They had a very different view of marriage than I think many Americans today. Ancient Jews put far more emphasis on family and community rather than, obviously the bride and groom were still the star of the show, and they were honored. But there was a tremendous emphasis on family and community. Marriage in the ancient world, particularly for the Jews, marriage was not primarily about the happiness of the couple. It was about making a foundation for a family and bonding the community together. That's why, those of you that have had daughters and had to pay for a wedding, you may have thought that it was pretty spendy. Imagine a reception that goes on for a week. Yeah, and the whole town is there. If you're in a village, the whole village is there. If you're in a larger city, your whole neighborhood would be there. And it goes on for a week. And you've got to feed these people and provide wine for the feast. That's why running out of wine was a disaster for this family. So the act of Jesus in making more wine, and apparently making really good wine, this is an act of compassion toward this embarrassed family. But it is much, much more than that. John tells us that turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana was the first of his signs. And there are seven throughout Mark's gospel that John selected. And this is the first of his signs. And John also tells us that Jesus manifested his glory. Now, once again, a sign is a signifier. A sign points to something. When you see a sign on the freeway that says gas, food, and lodging, you don't park under the sign and wait for food to arrive, right? The sign points to something, to an off-ramp, and it shows you, it tells the truth about where to go. Jesus is at the very beginning of his public ministry. Now, imagine, you're a candidate for office, or you've just opened up a new business. Your very first event is going to be very important. And you're going to want to convey things at that event. So it's intriguing that Jesus chose this sign, water transformed into wine. He chose this for his first miraculous sign. What is it pointing to? First of all, it's pointing this wine this celebration is pointing to a great celebration that's going to come at the end of time, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Did you hear the text? I know you did. The Bill read just a moment ago, talking about God being the bridegroom of Israel. That's an image throughout the Old Testament. And then throughout the New Testament, we get the image of the church being the bride of Christ. Well, someday there's going to be a great wedding feast. And it's going to be a celebration beyond what we can imagine today. Did you notice that Jesus, in verse 9, there's a reference to the master of the feast. He tasted the wine and pronounced it good. Well, in turning water into wine, Jesus is saying, I am the master of the feast. I'm the master of the banquet. And that great feast that's coming at the end of history, Isaiah 25 says this, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Just out of curiosity, how many people here are fans of Lord of the Rings? Okay, I know, if you haven't read the book, I know you all seen the movie, right? Well, you need to. Okay, well, I'll tell you about it. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings where Samwise Gamgee has been rendered unconscious in a battle. And he wakes up and, kind of surprised that he's alive, he wakes up and he sees the wizard Gandalf alive. And he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? The whole Bible essentially says just that, that at the end of time, when Christ comes, the bridegroom comes for his bride, everything sad is going to come untrue. He will wipe every tear and heal every hurt. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus is the Lord of the feast, and one day he's going to turn our mourning into dancing. So the water into wine at Cana is a prophetic preview of that great feast that's coming. Now notice another little detail in this miracle. He's going to rescue this young bride and groom from a social gaffe. But how will he do it? He specifically told the servants to take the water jars that were used for the ritual of purification. They each held it. They were big jars, held a tremendous amount of water. But he specifically told them, get the jars that are used for ceremonial washing. Now, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew scripture, there are detailed instructions on various kinds of washing and rites of purification. And the purpose is to show our spiritual need. God is holy and pure. We are sinful and stained. So how do a sinful and stained people approach a holy God? Well, the water doesn't wash away sin, but it's symbolic. And there were specific rituals of purification. Jesus took these jars specifically. Now, I want to talk a little bit about sin. We need to be washed. But most modern people don't like talking about sin. People are very often offended if you start talking about sin. But here's the truth. We are sinners. We're stained. We're polluted. We're broken. And we need to get purified. We have guilt and shame that we need to be rescued from, that holds us in bondage. And by the way, the Apostle Paul says, apart from Christ, we're slaves to sin. Now, allow me perhaps to get a little bit personal here. You know that deep down there's something wrong in you. You know it. Every person knows it. Let me ask you some questions. Why do you work so hard, even if you're retired? Why are you afraid? Why are you ashamed? Why do you need to be right all the time? By the way, I'm speaking to this guy here, too. Why do we worry so much about what other people think of us? Isn't it because we know there's something wrong and we've tried to purify ourselves and it hasn't worked? And we've tried to justify ourselves by finding people lower on the moral totem pole than we are. And if I can find somebody lower on the moral totem pole than me, wow, whew, that's a relief. Adolf Eichmann was one of the Nazi architects of the Holocaust. I don't think you could find anybody lower on the totem pole, right? He escaped Germany at the end of World War II, and Israeli secret agents found him in South America. You may remember this story. Israeli secret agents found him in South America, smuggled him out of the country and back to Israel, where he stood trial. One of the witnesses who testified against him at the trial was a man named Yehiel Denur. He had survived one of Eichmann's concentration camps, and he had witnessed horrific things, and he was there to give his testimony. Well, when he took the witness stand, he looked over and he saw Eichmann, who was sitting in a glass booth. And Denur immediately broke down and fell on the floor sobbing. And sometime later, he was interviewed by Mike Wallace of CBS News. And Wallace asked him why he broke down that day. Was he overwhelmed by painful memories or overwhelmed with hatred for Eichmann? And Denur said no. He said that when he looked at Eichmann, he saw that the man was not a monster, not a demon. He was an ordinary human being. And Dunur said, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this, exactly like he. Now, for most of us, the brokenness, the pollution of our hearts is not going to lead us to mass murder. But our sinfulness, every one of us, our sinfulness has caused pain to others, people around us. It's kept us from fully serving God, who created us and to whom we owe everything. Jesus came to cleanse us from that sin, to purify out of us that spiritual pollution. So how does Jesus work that cleansing? How does he achieve that forgiveness? Now here we come to the heart of the passage. Mary went to her son Jesus and she said, they have no wine. I'm just going to guess here that Mary is the only person in the universe who could get away with that. The implication is, do something. They have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, and by the way, my mom would have smacked me if I had said this, woman. It sounds rude in our culture, but it's not. It's actually a term of respect. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now, read John's Gospel. And one of the consistent themes, Jesus says over and over, multiple times, my hour has not yet come. Well, what's he talking about? It comes clear as you read that he's referring to his death. He's referring to the cross. What was Jesus thinking? Why does he connect a simple request for wine with the hour of his death? Well, think of the symbolism. The miracle will be a sign of what he came to do. We know that he specifically asked for the jars of the ritual of purification to turn that water, which can never wash away sin, into wine. That's a sign. That's an indicator. I don't like speculating about the thoughts of Jesus, but I wonder if he's thinking, yes, I can bring a feast for this entire world. I can cleanse men and women and boys and girls from their guilt and their shame. I've come into the world to bring joy, but Mother, I'm going to have to die to do it. So here's the answer to the final question. How is Jesus going to bring the ultimate joy? By losing all of his. By leaving his heavenly home. In union with the Father. By coming among us in the flesh. By leading a lonely, misunderstood life. By going to the cross and dying in our place. shedding his blood to wash us clean. Now, there are many people today who say, oh, I can't believe those old doctrines. I don't believe in hell or God's wrath or blood atonement and all that stuff. But I really like Jesus. You ever heard this? I really like Jesus. Look how he loves people. Look how he accepts people. That's what Jesus is all about. If we all just imitated Jesus and followed his teaching, I don't mean to be offensive, but people who say that have never really tried to imitate Jesus. And I challenge you to imitate Jesus. It'll take you about 5 minutes to figure out that it's impossible. We can't, because we're sinners. Jesus did not come primarily to be a good example. And thank God he didn't. In filling those jars with wine, the jars of purification with wine, he's pointing to the blood of his cross. He's showing us that he did not come to show us how to save ourselves. We can't. He came to save us, to deliver us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who were slaves to sin, by faith can be washed in his blood. Now, the only thing for you and me to do . Well, Jesus was invited to a wedding, and he went. And I know you've received probably many wedding invitations in your life, and it always says the same thing down at the bottom. RSVP. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. Please respond. You are invited. You're invited to join the greatest wedding feast in the history of this universe. Jesus has done everything to prepare the way. The moment you come in faith, his blood washes you clean. And you've got your wedding garment all ready to go. And one day, now we get to taste a little bit of that great feast here in this life, but one day we'll be there with him. All you have to do is come. Respond. Say yes to him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, you not only delivered that young couple at Cana, those two families, you not only delivered them from embarrassment, which was an act of compassion. But you gave us a sign that points to your shed blood on the cross that washes us clean. We thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you turned the water of ritual into the wine of your saving power. Lord, I pray for each one here. For those that know you, to be reassured that we are forgiven. And perhaps someone here that does not know you, to come today, to come in faith, to embrace you, to trust you, to open the heart to you. And I pray this in your strong name, Jesus. Amen.